Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I'm going to ask if you would stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God. It's a lengthy passage today, but we want to respect the Word of God in this. We're beginning a series entitled Lies, and we went in with John chapter 8. Verse 31 through 47, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you'll be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message." That line, "There's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you're following the advice of your father." "Our father is Abraham," they declared. "No. No," Jesus replied. "For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father spiritually." They replied, "We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me because I've come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God." I want to repeat that. "Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God." Father, I pray your anointing upon this gathering, upon our hearts and our minds to receive and upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to attempt to play something for you here. Normally we'd have this go through a different medium, but we've had a few technical issues here. So I'm going to try and see if this will go through my microphone. It's a song. It's entitled "The Truth." And for some reason, the last couple of weeks, whenever I'd pull up YouTube or pull up some shorts anywhere like that, this song would be one of the first ones lining up and I'd come across. And it's a good song. There is an issue. So let me just play one section from it.
"The truth.
I want you to think about that one for a little bit of time here. Since we are on the Lions, and that's the focus of the entire day, I went to the game, as I mentioned, at Thanksgiving. First time I've been to a game in years. My family and I, we splurged and went because, after all, this is their year. They're going to the Super Bowl. Why not? Okay? So we go to the game, and my brother-in-law was along, and he from out of town. He had a friend of his with him. And they had some mobility issue, and so we needed to drop them off close to the stadium. So I'm in the passenger seat, my son's driving, and We're trying to find it. Everything's hectic. It's crazy town down there. Everyone's walking around. There's crowds and police directing things. And so I said, look, just real quick, let's just drop her off every hour real quick. So we stop. The two of them get off real fast, and we go about 10 feet. And as we're coming up to an intersection, there is a sheriff managing that intersection who starts walking towards us and waves us down. He comes up to my window, roll down the window, and he says, didn't you see the sign? I'm like, no, what sign? Oh, now I know, you're just messing with me. I said, no, sir. You didn't see the sign? I said, what sign? You're just, and he's just getting all really upset with me. And my son doesn't realize he's a sheriff. He thinks he's just some guy on a power trip in the center. He starts to move the vehicle slightly, which does not go over well. I'm saying, stop, he's a sheriff. And I'm like, what sign? He says, the one back there. I said, and I'm looking, and I'm looking for something on a post. I'm looking for a sign. I'm looking for something, and I don't. He says, no, I know you're lying to me. I'm saying, honestly, sir, I don't know what's the one. He says, that one. And then I realize he's pointing to a sign about this tall, a fold-up plastic temporary sign with letters this big that says, do not drop people off, or you will be fined and towed. And I'm like, oh, this is going to go very well. And so I'm saying, sir, I see what you're... I said, I did not see that. I said, I apologize. We were not aware of it. We were, you know, very sorry. Did not really... And he's all upset thinking I'm playing his game and messing with him. And so I'm here at the window the whole time and trying to... And finally, I think he's balancing the crowd behind everything else with the paperwork involved. And he says, just basically, you know, go on out and get out. And I'm like, so we drive off. And I'm upset. I'm upset because I was wrong in what was done, but I was not what he had thought, and that I wasn't trying to justify myself. What really bothered me is I know this guy was really upset, and I thought he's dealing with garbage all day long and people messing with him, and now he thinks this has been done again to him, this poor guy, and has had it done to him. And so we're walking back, and we have to walk past this intersection. He's in the middle of the intersection. I was so tempted to walk in the middle of the intersection and say, sir, please, I just want to relieve your heart and mind, and I thought, yeah, that's not going to go well. So I did not. But it bothered me for a long time. And it wasn't so much the self-justification because I was wrong. I'd made a mistake. I didn't know I was making a mistake, but I made a mistake. But what really bothered me was that he was caught with a truth, but also an untruth that would have messed with him for a long time after that. Just one more pile on. Now, it wasn't until much later that I thought, someone mentioned to it when I shared it with a friend, said, oh, yeah, and if he happens to be scrolling across the Rock Point website and says, oh, it's a pastor that lied to me and messed with me. It's like, yeah, that's great, too. But my real thing was that twistedness of truth in that moment, it bothered me. So yesterday with the game, I went down there and I looked for him and I found him. And no, we didn't do that. That would not have worked well at all. I'm left with a lack of resolution over it. When untruth happens, it messes with us. We were not really designed initially for dishonesty and for untruth. We were designed to live with both each other and with God within the confines, if you will, and construct of truthfulness. What happens? Well, we know there's an apple involved and there's a garden involved, and there's one thing out of everything that said, just don't touch this, just that one thing. Why did God have to say that? If God hadn't done that, we'd have been fine. It's all God's fault. No, if we didn't have that, there'd be no way to know whether we truly have a love relationship or not. We would have been automatons. We would have been robots. We were given the option because that's what love does. It gives us options, and sometimes that leads us to some bad places. In that particular case, you have a little slippery serpent that slides in, and he questions God's reality. He tries to dethrone God. He tries to unravel what God has done with his creation, and he starts by basically questioning God's truthfulness. He certainly didn't say you die. He certainly didn't mean that. Goes further in Genesis chapter 3, and he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he goes to his motives. God's trying to limit you. He knows your potential, and I see that potential. And so he questions the motives of God, and in doing so, tries to wrest Adam and Eve away from God. And the sad thing is he's successful, and you've got to wonder. I mean, it's got to haunt us on one level. What would the world have been like? Lewis does this at one point in time. He tries to write some science fiction books, and he doesn't do it well, to be honest. He's not a science fiction writer. But there's one where he imagines a world that recreates that moment of time, only their Adam and Eve succeed where ours failed. And the beauty of the world, of what it would have been, what it could have been. Because there's something in us that is haunted by that and by our own contribution to the darkness that this world is. Lies. The twisting of truth, the corrupting of reality. Jesus is talking in the temple before this point in John chapter 8, and he's interrupted with an event I'll try to recall to come back to. After that event, he comes back into his teaching right after that event. He says to the people who believed in him, "You're truly my disciples." So he's talking to the people that have actually already kind of opened to him in some ways. He says, "Look, if you remain faithful, then you're going to know the truth." And there's a conversation taking place, but he takes it in such a way that they have trouble kind of following along. They say, he talks about being slaves and spiritual bondage and spiritual parentinghood in the sense of who's their parent and all that. And they're really a little bit pushed back by that point in time once he talks about slavery, because at this point in time, the idea of freedom was very intense to these people. They were in a struggle for it. They'd seen different revolts happen. But they make kind of a remarkable statement. They kind of say, "Look, we don't need what you're selling then, if that's the point, because we've never been slaves to anyone. We're free people, and we're good." And that's a bizarre statement for them to make, because the Jewish people had been in bondage under Egypt. They'd been enslaved by the Philistines, by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by Syrians, and now by Rome. In fact, even as this conversation is taking place, there is a Roman fortress attached to the temple that overlooks the temple area. So even as they're saying, "We're free men, nobody rules us," there are armed Roman soldiers looking down at them, watching to make sure they're not screwing around or doing anything that offends Rome. As they sit here and say, we're free people. You know? It's amazing. And Jesus isn't talking about their political freedom. We get so caught up sometimes with our political freedom, and we confuse that with spiritual freedom, and then we try to blend the two, and that's a real problem. They're two very separate things. And he's trying to get through to them. And he talks about their spiritual parenting, their spiritual heritage. And they take a shot. They realize he's talking about what's going on. So they take a shot, and that's where they say, "Oh, we're not illegitimate children. Not like some people, Jesus. Who was your father again? Was it Joseph or some angel?" So they're taking a shot at him here. So the conversation from those who are willing to follow to now being challenged by what he's teaching them is starting to break down a bit. And he gets pretty intense. He doesn't back away at all. "You can't understand what I'm saying. You can't even hear me. The children of your father, the devil." He's always hated the truth. Talks about lies and him being the father of lies. Do you know that when you lie, how many of you in this room have ever lied? You see, anybody that didn't raise their hand, you know that they're the biggest liar we got in the room right now, okay? You know that. And when we do that, we align ourselves with Satan deconstructing God's world, tearing down the creation and defiance of God. Spiritually, we are aligning ourselves. This is why the truth is so important as believers, guys. What we do with the truth, our understanding of it, the seeking of that, the holding to it, is so critical. And it begins first, though, with the lies we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves, "This is a good lie." Or, "This isn't really a lie. I just didn't tell the whole truth," which means it's a lie. Or, "I just shaded it in my favor." Or. Especially when it's in regards to ourselves. And we're being challenged by something. The greatest deception is self-deception. When we sit here and say, "No, we're good. Look at the person next to me. Don't look at me. I continue to be fascinated by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered under the Soviet rule for many years, wrote about the evil that he saw there and the darkness of mankind. And yet he was a Christian and maintained or found faith, actually, in the Gulag. And his one quote, "If only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." This is a man who'd seen evil. "But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." And then his question, "And who is willing to destroy a piece of his or her own heart?" No, we protect that. We guard against that. We push back over that. Now, here's what's interesting about John chapter 8. Remember I said earlier he was pulled away from his teaching in the temple? He was in the temple, but he's distracted for a moment because a bunch of Pharisees come and they bring a woman caught in adultery. This is the first portion of this chapter. And they say, "Judge her." And this is where he writes in the dirt for a while, things we don't know. And he says, "Whoever has least sin or no sin at all, cast the first stone." And he goes down and writes some more stuff that we don't know what he's writing. They're just doodling on until eventually they all go away. And it's just the woman there. And with just the woman there, he says, "Is there anybody left?" And she says, "No, they've all left." He says, "Okay, I don't condemn you either." See, we can become convicted, but God does not condemn us. Condemnation is that says you are failed, you are done, you are finished, and there's nothing you can do about it but go to jail now or be executed or pay your crime. That's it. That's condemnation. God doesn't do that. We do that. That's one of the lies we tell ourselves, that we're too condemned, too broken, too damaged, too sinful to ever be appealing to God in any way, shape, or form. But God doesn't condemn us. He convicts us, though. You know what the unforgivable sin is? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not meaning cursing the Holy Spirit. What it means is this: the power of the Holy Spirit, the primary role of the Holy Spirit, is to point to Jesus and to point out our sin, is to convict us of sin. So if we deny the role of the Holy Spirit and we no longer are convicted, our conscience is so seared. It's like burned flesh that when it's burned, it loses its sensitivity because the nerve endings are gone, that we no longer feel conviction. We no longer feel the presence of the Holy Spirit to say, "This is wrong. Stop doing this." When that's there, that now becomes unforgivable because we will never accept forgiveness because we never realize we need it. And some of us are in this room here today. I remember in grad school discussing in a class setting one time whether Lucifer would ever come to grace, because if grace is for everyone, then that means Lucifer's got a shot too. And we, after a lot of spirited debate, decided, yes, he could, but he never will. He never will, because his pride will never permit him to bow the knee and to confess his own failings and weaknesses. And the same pride exists amongst us in this room here as well. You want to know what the forgiving or forgivable sin is? Every single one. Every single sin is forgivable. But you have to ask for forgiveness. There's an old statement in psychology that is a favorite of mine when we studied things like this. You know, how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But the light bulb has to really want to change. And there's a truth to that. No counselor, no pastor, no teacher, no parent, no friend can change you or me unless we see the need for that and are willing to do so. So this woman is caught in adultery and brought before and interrupts the teaching of Jesus. And he basically says, "Go and sin no more." And the language that he uses there is the form of the command implies a ceasing to commit an action that has already started, ceasing that. Stop your sinful habit. And the no more points to the thought of no return. So he's not giving her a pass. He's saying, stop what you started and no more of this. No more. Don't misunderstand God's grace as a free pass to do whatever you want to harm yourself and to harm others and contribute to the evil that is this world. It was never meant to be a free pass. It was meant to draw us out of the darkness. It was meant to draw us away from those things that would dismantle our lives and the lives of those around us. This is why Jesus begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1. After John's arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then this huge word, repent. That's what Jesus says. Yes, not Jesus just, good on ya, love ya, you're greatest. He says, repent, which means turn direction. Stop the way you're going and come back the other way. Repent. The truth of the gospel is here. The truth of my message is here. Hear this message of truth. Be convicted in who you are. Repent and come to faith. He begins with this truth statement and this call for repentance. His public ministry ends before Pilate, ironically, with Pilate cynically saying, what is truth? Truth that Jesus is bringing forth, the message that he's wanting us to hear, that those who are followers of his, those that are called by him, those that have any spiritual sensitivity at all, is to hear that we are broken and shattered people in need of salvation. See, the lie we tell ourselves is the same lie that Judas told himself. Judas sits there and says, yeah, I don't think I need what you're selling, Jesus, but I'll tell you what, I'd like to use you for political purposes, so I'll align with you far enough and get that going. And yeah, I'm hearing everything you're saying, but none of it applies to my heart, none of it. We lie to ourselves and we say like them, oh, I'm not a slave to anything. There's nothing that holds my life in place. I'm a free person and I don't have things I need to change or repent of. We hear a song like I just played earlier. And it's a good song, and she means well by it. She's talking about the lies that the enemy says to her. The truth is, I'm my father's child, and that's good. I make him proud, and I make him smile. I was made in the image of a perfect king. That's absolutely right. And the next part, skipping a line here, says the truth is I'm truly loved by a God who's good when I'm not good enough. I don't belong to the lies. I belong to you, and that's the truth, and that is the truth, and that's great. But there's one line in here, one line that I don't think she's thought through too well, because the one line says he looks at me, and he wouldn't change a thing. He wouldn't change a thing. My wife loves me, but you ask her, and we won't have enough time in the day, okay? That's all right. My list is twice as long. No, it's not. We know that there's things that God wants to see changed in us. We know there's things that we need to see changed in us, but we're afraid to actually face that. There's a risk and a vulnerability in repentance. There's a powerful scene in a novel that is written by the South African writer Alan Paton, and the story centers around a young police lieutenant, husband and father named Pieter. And Pieter struggles with depression. He has what we would call father issues as well. And he's on the verge of an affair with a younger woman. His wife and children are out of town. The opportunity is arising. So he goes to see his good friend, a man nicknamed Cappy. Among other things, these two guys share a love of stamp collecting. Pieter shows up intending to humble himself, to repent, make a full confession of his struggles and his temptations. And as Paton writes, Pieter knows what he should say. Cappy, I'm here to tell you of the deep misery of my life, and you must help me before I am destroyed. You must tell me something in God's name. But he says none of these things. Instead, Pieter nonchalantly lies to his friend about why he really came and says, Cappy, I'm sick of the empty house and I'm wanting to see some stamps. Can we hang out? So they listen to music and they look at stamps, and Cappy is perceptive enough to know that his friend had something deeper in his mind. So when Pieter starts to leave, Cappy says, you can come every night if you wish while the family's gone. Pieter walks out and doesn't return. And Alan Paton writes, if he could have told, and yet he could not tell. Pieter wants repentance without risk, without cost, without vulnerability. We lie to ourselves like Judas and say we don't need it. If we do come to the point of where we're repentant, the fear of exposure or the vulnerability or the risk, we tell ourselves it's too dangerous and we lie to ourselves that it's better to stay in the dark and in the cage that we're in than the freedom that Christ offers. We get to the point then where Judas, upon failure, thinks it's not even possible to be saved or restored. In his own arrogance now switched to another direction, he's so uniquely evil that he can't be saved and he kills himself. In contrast to that, you have Peter, who comes to follow Jesus right after this passage in Mark that we read. Peter, bumbling Peter, we talk about him a lot at different ways, but he loves Jesus with a passion. He's a simple man who just wants to follow Christ. But when the critical moment comes, he so seriously blows it. 3 times he denies Jesus, and he's broken by it afterwards. If anyone could have thought they could never be come back from that point, it would have been Peter. Not once, but 3 times, he literally denies Jesus and betrays him in that moment. Later, Jesus comes to him after his resurrection, pulls him from the boat again, just like he did the first time, pulls him from his fishing moment. He's got a little fire going on the side, and I'm always caught by this moment. When I was in Israel, it was one of the more powerful moments to go to a place. They think it doesn't matter whether it was the exact place or not. It's in that same region and area and right on the edge of the water. And I can imagine a little fire going and some of the fish being cooked there. And there's something about odors that take our memory, that click our memory, you know, baking bread or the cooking of our mom or whatever else. And the cooking of that coal, that fire again, smell of that would have taken him right back to that night. Because there would have been braziers and fires there at that time in that courtyard where he betrayed. And so in a moment, he's there. And he turns to Jesus. Jesus, for every single time he betrays, Jesus restores him. Not once, not twice, but fully and completely 3 times. There is no sin so dark. No habit so horrid. No cavern so deep that the grace of God cannot reach into that if we are willing to come just to the entrance of the cave and cry out to him. Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector, and he says this. He says to those who had great confidence in their own righteousness, which is some of us in this room, because here's the deal. Some of us in this room, there's a few of us in this room or listening to this communication right now, that you've never made a commitment to Christ. And possibly in these next few moments, something in this is stirring you to realize that. And maybe this is your time for that. Because the first lie we say is that we don't need him. The second lie is that it's too deep and too dark to possibly be restored. Both are lies. The third one is a lie by deferral. Later. I'll turn to Christ later. I'll commit my life later. But not now. Self-deception. This whole issue of being caught in our own righteousness and confident we can get by for the moment, though, at least, has a Pharisee, a very spiritual guy, going on up to the temple. And as he goes up to the temple to pray, he's paralleled by a tax collector, a guy who is the lowest of the low of the culture. Pharisee goes in and stands up right and just says, "Oh God, thank you for everything you've given me. I thank you that I'm not like this." And the Pharisees would often pray, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you I'm not a woman. I thank you I'm not like this tax collector over here. That was a daily prayer of them. And then he walks out. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my money. But then the tax collector says, stands at a distance. He stands in the dark in a corner of the temple. He just says this, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." You want to know a prayer to respond to God? Just be merciful for me, for I'm a sinner. It says he goes justified of the two men. You can't be free without the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but the power of the Holy Spirit in you. But if you've committed your life to Christ, if you surrender your life to Christ, then we are told the Holy Spirit comes upon us and that we're given a strength that's supernatural in that. And you know, one of the reasons the church exists is to encourage one another, not to tear each other down or judge each other, but it's to encourage one another. I understand that the life expectancy of most pastors, senior pastors, is about 5 years before they move on to another church. I don't know if that means after 5 years they've told all their stories and they have to go and start over again, or what the deal is. Maybe they're not growing enough. Youth pastors, 9 months. So I don't know what that's about. I've been in this church considerably longer than that. And one of the things that's really good about that is I have enough friends around me and people that I've known for decades now that it's very hard for me to get away with stuff. It really sucks, okay? No, it's an accountability. It's a history. It's a connection. I can't put on airs. I can't put on things because I'm known. This is what happens in being part of a fellowship is we become known, but we don't want to become known. And that's why we run away from churches. That's why we run away from jobs. That's why we run away from our marriages. That's why we run away from different elements there, because we don't want to be known. Because to be known is to be vulnerable. And to be vulnerable and known means that we have to change. But part of the purpose of the church is to come together to encourage that and lift each other up in that. There is a man who wrote much of the Psalms. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a king. The man's name was David. David has a relationship with God, and he understood something about God that nobody had understood up to that time, and few have understood since. Everyone thought it's about what you do, and thought it was about burnt sacrifices or giving of money and all this stuff. And David did all that stuff, but he knew and discovered there was something much deeper that was significant to God, far more than the money and the kingship and the writings of stuff and the singing of songs and the doing of good deeds. There was something deeper that mattered to God, that what really mattered to God was a broken and contrite heart, a heart that could embrace the things of God and be changed from the inside out. A heart that would not run away from their sin, but would embrace the pain of failure. Instead of denying it. He learned this lesson in some very, very hard ways. One of those, most significantly, was when he'd committed a particularly heinous sin. Not only of adultery, but of murder. And maybe he rationalizes in mind that this is how kings operate and God somehow approved. Maybe he just had a blank slate. Maybe he was just caught up. We don't know. One day, Nathan the prophet, moved by God, comes to the king in his throne room and says, hey, there's something happening you should be aware of. He says, there's two guys that live next to each other. One guy's really rich, one guy's really poor. Rich guy's got like 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 head of cattle. This other guy, the poor guy, he has just a little lamb that's like a pet named. I mean, it's a pet to the family. And the rich guy has some traveler come through, a friend of his, and he's got to make some food prep for him. But he doesn't take one of his thousands. He takes this lamb, this pet lamb, slaughters it, and serves it for dinner. What do you think should happen in this case? And David is outraged. His sense of justice is affected. His idea of truth and righteousness. And he says, this is so wrong. That man shall die. That man should be executed. How dare he offend this young family and this innocent lamb and take this for himself? This man will die. Who is this man? In a powerful moment of time, Nathan extends his hand and says, you are the man. You, David, you are the man. You're the one who took the lamb. You're the one who slaughtered. You're the one who's killed. You're the one who's violated. You are the man. And in that moment of time, David had several options. He could laugh it off. He could deny it. He could have Nathan executed. He could push back and say, no, you're crazy. He has none of that. The amazing thing is this all-powerful individual of that region breaks in that moment of time when faced with his fallacy, when faced with his failure, when faced with the truth of what it is, convicted by that, he is broken. And he accepts and says, yeah, whoa. I am the man. Wow, Nathan, you slipped that past me. Okay, God. And it's out of this that David realizes and is broken before God, and where he writes one of the most powerful, insightful aspects of spirituality ever written. God, it is not It is not the sound of goats and bads. It's not the sacrifices. All those. It's a broken and contrite heart. It's a repentant heart. It's when being hit with the truth of my behavior that I accept it instead of shoving it away. And I say what you say about it. And I see myself as you see me, as someone who is broken in need of salvation and grace and transformation, but also someone who you love so deeply, so powerfully, that you'd come and intervene, the creator of the world, in my life. He's shattered by it, transformed by it, and becomes known ever since that point, not as the failure, but as a man who is after God's own heart. This morning, there are those of us in this room, you've never committed your life to God. And perhaps my hope would be that something in this conversation today would draw you to an awareness of your need. That you wouldn't take the lie that you don't need it, that you're good. There are others of us in here who feel so broken by what we've done. I've had friends like this too that feel like there's nothing that could ever, that's also a lie. That's also a lie. There's others still will sit here and say, yeah, but later. That's the most dangerous lie of all. And then there's those of us who committed our lives to Christ. We've made that commitment. But if we're really honest in this moment, we know that there are sections of the caverns of our life that have been hidden from his view that need the Holy Spirit to transform and change us. He loves us. He cares for us. We're his child. But it's not that he wouldn't change a thing. And if we're really honest, we know that. This morning, I want to give you the opportunity to let God speak to you and work that through. And if you don't know the words to say, if you don't know how to express yourself before God, then I would really pray that this song, as you hear it unfold, that you would identify with it. And as you identify with it, let this be the expression of your heart this morning before your Heavenly Father.
I am the man, I am the one, broken by all the things I've done. I have been blind, I have been numb, to all of the ways I've done you harm. Have I wounded you, Lord? Have I caused you to cry? Have you run out of patience for one such as I? Yet I've learned that your mercy extends to the sky. So I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive me. Lord, I don't know where to begin, counting the cost of all my sin. How could I go day after day, testing your love for me this way? Have I wounded you, Lord? Have I caused you to cry? Have you run out of patience for one such as I? Yet I've learned that your mercy extends to the sky. So I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive me one more time. So take my tears, take my pride, take the ugliness inside and hold them all against your heart and have mercy, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. 'Cause I am the man, I am the one, broken by all the things I've. I have been blind, I have been numb, trampling on your faithful love. Though I've wounded you, Lord, though I've caused you to cry, you will never abandon the one such as I. 'Cause I've learned that your mercy extends to the sky. So I'm asking you, Lord, I thank you, my Lord, that your love will never die. Oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, my God, I need you now. How I need you now. Oh rock of ages, I'm standing on your faithfulness. On your faithfulness. God, my God, I need you. Oh, God, my God, I need you now. How I need you now. Oh, rock of ages, I'm standing on your faithfulness. On your faithfulness.
Gather as a church, it's not simply an intellectual conversation or exchange of ideas. When the church is gathered, God is present in the midst. Transformation can occur now. It begins, though, with facing the truth of who we are, both our sinfulness, but also the value that God sees in us, made in His image. The truth is, you are loved beyond belief. And more sinful than you think, but also love beyond belief. So our study in lies begins with the lies we tell ourselves. There are some in this room who will want to stay for a while, and you're welcome to do so. For the rest of you that need to leave, that's fine. I would just ask that you take the conversations outward. If you're here and this is your first time here, this is not a typical Sunday for us. And we'll continue our conversation next week. Please be respectful of those around you. Father, I pray right now your grace. I pray, Lord, that as individuals process and are convicted in this moment of time and repent and turn to you, that, Lord, they would be met by not just your grace, but also by the power of your Spirit to change and transform. Shape us as your church, I pray, going forward. Enable us to not only understand, but to embrace the next several weeks of this conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.